Ours is not an age that desires to make long-term commitments. The covenant of marriage is often avoided, and vows that are made lack the permanence and the commitment of former days. Guarantees are hard to come by, and if they are given, they're for the shortest possible period. And contracts, even contracts issued by churches, which should be long-term and permanent, are often time-limited, vaguely worded, or are undermined by loopholes and fine print. Strangely, Christians seem to think that contractual agreements are somehow unspiritual, especially between two believers. We are told a man should be as good as his word, and that should be true, but there's nothing wrong with having a correctly issued contract either. And it's interesting to observe that the infinite, all-powerful, changeless God of the universe has chosen to deal with men and women in the form of contracts or covenants. The covenant God makes with Noah, of which we read in Genesis chapter 9, is the first biblical covenant in the Bible. And while the word covenant appears in Genesis 6:18, it refers to the covenant God makes with Noah and with all living things in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. And this Noahic covenant is important for us for a number of reasons. Here in Scotland, of course, it rains a lot, often heavily. And if the Noahic covenant were not still in effect, then you and I would be greatly concerned every time we saw a cloud in the sky. But the calm which we experience is a direct result of the covenant God initiated all these centuries ago with Noah. And the Noahic covenant, in addition to the fact that it's still in force today, also provides us with a pattern for all of the other covenants we discover in the pages of Holy Scripture. As we come to understand this covenant God makes with Noah, we will fully appreciate the significance of all of the other covenants, and especially the new covenant instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to be looking at these two passages. In a moment or two we'll look at the passage from Mark's Gospel about Jesus in the desert facing all these temptations. But first let's turn to the book of Genesis, to Genesis 9, where we read from verse 8 to 17. This covenant God makes with Noah. And the first thing we see about this covenant is that it was clearly initiated and dictated by God and by God alone. And the sovereignty of God is what shines through first in this covenant. And while there were some ancient covenants that were the result of negotiation, this covenant is not one of these types of covenant. This covenant God makes with Noah is a covenant which God dictates the terms of. He dictates it to Noah, and there is no discussion. So it was initiated and directed by God. And the second thing we see is that this covenant, this Noahic covenant, was made with Noah, but also made with all successive generations. And God said, we read, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come." And indeed, this covenant made with Noah will remain in force until the time when our Lord Jesus returns to the earth to cleanse it by fire, as we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So the covenant made with Noah is a covenant also applying to you and me today. And this is a universal covenant. While some covenants involved an agreement made between small groups of people, this particular covenant includes all flesh, that is, all living creatures, including man and animal. But fourthly, this Noahic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Some covenants were contingent upon both parties in the covenant carrying out certain stipulations. If you do this, then I will do this. And if I do this, then you should do this. That kind of covenant was the kind of covenant we see in the case of the covenant God makes with Moses and the people. If Israel kept the law of God, then they would experience the blessings and the prosperity of God. If not, then they would be expelled from the lands. We read that Deuteronomy 28. And we see the practice of that. Israel does forget their God, and they are expelled from the land, and the covenant is broken. The blessings of the Noahic covenant were not conditional. God would continue to give regularity of seasons, springtime and summer and autumn and winter, as we sang. God would not destroy the earth by a flood simply because he said so. And then fifthly, we see that this covenant was God's promise never to destroy the earth again by a flood. Genesis 9:15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Yes, God will destroy the earth by fire, but only after salvation has been purchased by the Messiah, only after the elect are removed, even as Noah was protected from the wrath of God through the flood. And then finally, the sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. Every covenant we read of in Scripture has its accompanying sign. The sign of the covenant God makes with Abraham is circumcision, Genesis 17. The sign of the covenant God makes through Moses is observance of the Sabbath day, Exodus 20 and 31. And here with the covenant God makes with Noah, the sign of the rainbow is most appropriate. It consists of the reflection of the rays of the sun in the particles of moisture in the clouds. The same water which destroyed life on the earth causes the rainbow. And also the rainbow appears at the end of a storm, doesn't it? And so this sign of the rainbow assures us that the storm of God's wrath in a flood is over. And most interestingly is the fact that we read that the rainbow is not designed so much for man's benefit, in this text at least, but it's designed for God's benefit. God said that the rainbow would cause him to remember his covenant with man. And what a comfort it is to know that God's faithfulness is our guarantee. But you know, as we consider the story of Noah, who was called by God, seen to be faithful, offering sacrifices to God, called by God to, before the flood even came, before there was perhaps a cloud in the sky, to build the ark. And how God sent the animals, two of every kind, into that ark to be preserved with Noah and his family. The sin that was present in the world before they entered the ark was still present in the world after the flood was over. Because the sin was present in mankind. And humanity was not wiped out completely by the flood. God in his grace preserved Noah and his family and some of the animal life of this world as well. And the reason for God's resolve is based upon the nature of man. For, as Genesis 8 tells us, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Righteous Noah, the righteous Noah we read of in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, will soon be found naked and in a drunken stupor. No matter how many times the earth's slate would be wiped clean by a flood, the problem would remain if one man remained alive. See, the problem is not the earth. The problem is within man. It's our sinful nature that causes the problem. Our predisposition towards sin is not learned. It's something that's innate. It's in us. It is the evil in us from our youth. And as a result, no flood could ever fully deal with sin. A full restoration must begin with a new man. And the rest of Scripture points to that new man, pointing forward to Jesus, pointing backwards to Jesus, but always pointing to the new man through whom God would bring about a full restoration. That is what God historically purposed to accomplish. That's what Scripture tells us was the will of God from the days of Moses right through even to today. And so we begin looking at the person of Jesus. And the reading from Mark's Gospel this morning, well, perhaps it strikes just enough familiar notes for us to disregard the tune it's playing. As a worshipping community here that pays some attention to the unfolding of the biblical drama throughout the church year, we've done the baptism already. We've already read this passage, this story. We know the breaking through of the Father's voice at the scene of the baptism. We know that this epiphany, "You are my Son," is followed by the Holy Spirit's propelling of Jesus into public ministry by way of the desert, by way of the wilderness. But I wonder if you've ever thought how often Jesus must have meditated on these words of the Father. How often did the Holy Spirit float these words up into Jesus' memory once again? "You are my Son, my beloved. I'm well pleased with you." You see, Jesus' temptation to be less than who he was called to be lasted not just these 40 days and nights in the wilderness after his baptism. No, that temptation lasted his whole life. This is about Jesus' life, and it's about your life and my life as well. So let's not fog over, let's not tune out of this story that we're familiar with. Because just as this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the good news of God, so it is a beginning for us. And it comes at the start of Lent for a reason. Because this season of Lent is filled with good news. Good news for you and me. But as we'll discover, we find it in the most unlikely places. Firstly, we see that Lent is an admission of our deep hunger to be reconnected to God. For many of us, it's the beginning again of a walk with our Lord, which will take us through the events of Holy Week and Good Friday on to Calvary, and then on to the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus. But much of the time, that walk is a walk through a wilderness. The journey is possible because God breaks through to us. And again, we know that there is a sovereign God who cares deeply for us. How can the Creator of the heavens break through with a word of affirmation that is so direct and personal that it reaches you and it reaches me? How is that possible? Well, the breakthrough is in the Son. John tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's how much God loves you and me. And yet, that's what we doubt the most. We doubt the love that God has for us. Jesus, who is fully divine and fully human, receives the affirmation we need to go through the wilderness. "You are my Son, whom I love. You are my daughter, whom I love." We need to hear these words at the start of the season of Lent. And the baptism, the words from heaven, were for the Father's anointed one signs of reassurance. And the temptations to forget who he was were very real temptations. They stretched from the wilderness to Gethsemane and on to Golgotha. It was interesting this past week to see that concert from the rooftop of the BBC's broadcasting house, U2, looking down, and in the words of one of their songs, all this could be yours, sang Bono, their lead singer. That's a temptation Jesus faced. All this could be yours. He was tempted to be less than who he was called to be. And you and I are often tempted to be less than who God calls us to be. And we need to hear his words of affirmation through these desert times, through the wilderness. Our temptations to forget who we are and whose we are become invitations to a kind of spiritual amnesia. For we have no true identity apart from God. Genesis 1:27 makes it clear that we are created in God's image. This imprint marks us out as representatives of God. We are created for a relationship with God. And nothing and no one can be a substitute for this generative love in our lives, which comes from God. God created all things good. And Adam and Eve, imprinted with the image of God, were to be good stewards of God's creation. And no one created in God's image is without worth or without purpose. Now, as we read from Mark in this first Sunday in the season of Lent, we discover that unlike the other gospel writers, Mark tells us nothing of the number and the type of the temptations. We sang about these things, but Mark doesn't tell us. But what is in Mark's account is the setting for the temptation. It's the desert or the wilderness. That's a term used four times in the first 15 verses of this gospel. And Jesus was with the wild beasts. This may be simply a way of vividly underscoring how wild the wilderness was. And yet, as we read these words, we cannot help but see at least an echo of Adam, created in the image of God, naming the animals and acting as the steward of God's creation. And now, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, the scene is a wilderness, not a garden. And things are different. This is not the best of all possible worlds as we know it. Nonetheless, the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, doesn't avoid this fallen, damaged world. He comes as a second Adam. And this second Adam is also given rule or stewardship over creation. But he carries out his ministry in perfect obedience. He is faithful where the first Adam fell. Now, of course, his ministry, Jesus' ministry, was also one of reconciliation and restoration. His love was not in the least diminished by the sin of those he came to seek and to save. Most of us, I think if we're honest with ourselves, know that we have missed the mark of God's plan and God's purpose in our lives. And what's hard to believe for us is that a holy God would care about us and continue to care about us when we fall short. He would continue to love us and choose us to play a part in his divine plan. That sounds crazy, given our blotched resume. But God's love is there, and in his love he calls each one of us. I wonder, can you hear God calling you his beloved this morning? Because he does. You might rightly answer that this is the title given to the Father's only begotten Son. And indeed the language of the baptism story here in Mark's Gospel is redolent of the image of a king being crowned or anointed. And this is combined with the words that reflect an ordination to be a servant of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah chapter 42, we find one of these sources of this anointing, setting apart of God's servant. We see the chosen one as a servant upon whom the Holy Spirit rests. And Jesus, the Messianic King, hears similar words coming from the ripped open heavens. He hears these words as a confirmation of the Father's delight and the Son's unique mission. The Beloved came not to be served, but to serve. And when he washed his disciples' feet in the upper room on the night he was to be betrayed, he was the Master becoming the servant. He was pointing ahead to the time quickly approaching when he would die on a cross for the redemption of the world. And how much more could you and I be loved and valued than that the Anointed One should give himself for us? Well, the end of the gospel scene is that Jesus begins proclaiming the good news of God. This is the start of the journey. This is the reconciliation and the restoration beginning to come to its fruition. And we discover as we read the Bible that the good news of God is Jesus. He has completed that proclamation of good news by his death on the cross. That sign of shame has been transformed into the sign of God's great love. We are to repent. And by the grace of God, we are turned again, facing the one in whose image we are created. And facing God through the sacrifice of the cross and the vindication of the resurrection, we come to discover or rediscover our value and our purpose. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we hear that we are God's beloved. And also we are baptized through Christ into his death and resurrection. And we are baptized to make a difference in this world. All that we need of value and purpose is in Jesus Christ. The ending of our gospel lesson is where we begin, or begin again. As Jesus says, believe in the good news. Amen.